Father, I think about how worthy your name is, how worthy you are to be called glorious names. And Lord, how unworthy we are to be called the names that you call us, but we thank you. And Lord, we fully recognize you could call us a lot of names that would be hurtful, that would probably be more accurate. But Lord, you call us light, and you call us salt, and you call us to represent you and influence others for you. And how we praise you for that, and pray that you would move upon us in a mighty way this morning, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Matthew 5. Jesus has been teaching us about kingdom living, what it thinks like, and then the result of kingdom living. We saw in the first Beatitudes how in his kingdom we are to approach like, what we think like. We're to be poor in spirit, understand our dependency on God, mourn over our sins, have an attitude of meekness, a life yielded to God's power. Would a hunger and thirst after his ways. And I think if I were to summarize those first Beatitudes, I'd say kingdom living is really understanding who you are accurately and accurately understanding who God is. And then knowing these things, we start wanting more, hungering and thirsting more for what he has. I was just reading in my little flip calendar devotional this morning. It says, quoting one of the Psalms, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And then Oswald Chambers' comment after that was, "After surrender, what? The whole of the life after surrender is an aspiration for unbroken communion with God." We change after we commit our lives to the Lord, and we do hunger and thirst for more of him. And then we have Beatitudes that teach us the result of these attitudes. It shows mercy towards others, has a cleansed heart, makes peace, is persecuted. And now we're moving from the Beatitudes to the similitudes, comparing one thing with another. And Jesus used two similitudes in comparing the believer to two things that we're all very familiar with, salt and light. So we've seen how we are to think. We've seen the result of that kind of thinking. And now Jesus is telling us who we are as believers. Each and every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ as Savior get these two titles. Now look in your Bibles. We'll read just 13 through 16 right now. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See, something happened to you and to me when we gave our life to Christ. We know we became new creatures. Well, here are two aspects of that. We have become salt, and we have become lights. According to Jesus, we were neither of those before. We couldn't be called salt or light before we came to Christ. And notice the structure of each sentence that begins with, "You are the salt, you are the light." It has the literal sense of you and you only. You and you alone are the salt. You and you alone, believers, are the light. No one else is. A person that is not a believer is not and cannot be salt or light in this world. Now, here's an assumption I think we can safely make. Since we alone are the salt of the earth, then that would say the earth is saltless, flavorless, without the influence of believers. It does not satisfy. It's like, as Job says, flavorless egg whites. Did you come up with a lot of uses of salt as you talked in your group? Oh, there's so many. Someone did research and claims that there are 14,000 uses of salt. Now, we could get really intense over that and want to find that list, thinking, okay, if I'm salt and there's 14,000 purposes, then I need to be all those 14,000 purposes. I need to know what those are. But that's not God's intent. Since Jesus said it to the people alive at the time, people who were familiar with Scripture, I wanted to look at what the Bible says are uses of salt. So we see, or you will see, there we go, purposes for salt. One, it is for seasoning sacrifices, and I'll go back to this list, but I want to give you the Scripture that supports it. So we find in Leviticus 2:13, God saying, "In every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." So one purpose of salt is as a seasoning for sacrifices. Secondly, ratifying covenants. And we find this in 2 Chronicles 13:5. "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Now what is he talking about here? Well, they didn't have notary publics back then. They didn't have, when there was agreement made, you know, someone sign and verify, all right, these people made this agreement. What they actually would do is the two men that would enter into an agreement, they would eat salt in front of witnesses. And then the witnesses would then declare, this covenant is now binding. So in this particular case, people were challenging David's kingdom. And God is saying, no, David and his descendants are going to sit on the throne forever. We have made this, I have made this as a covenant of salt. A covenant of salt was meant to be irrevocable. And I like that as it applies to us as believers, because when God makes that covenant to us, when we come to him and commit our lives to him, he makes that covenant and it's irrevocable. Can't change it. We can't back out of it, even though we try. We're still his, and he will not back out of it. And then, healing. Specifically, and really I think the only use I found in the Bible for healing was for newborn infants, and we find that in Ezekiel 16:4. "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." Now, there's many healings for salt, but what they're talking about there is what they would do in those days is when the baby was born, they'd first wash the baby, and then they would actually take salt and rub it all over the baby because they wanted to take care of any cuts or bruises that happened during that passing through the birth canal. And so they would actually, it was a good thing for a baby. We think, oh, that'd be a terrible thing. You know, it's bad enough for a baby to get slapped and then wipe them with salt and burn and heal. But that's what they did. That was a good thing. So it was used for healing. And then it was used for seasoning food. Job 6:6 says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Now, I want to add two more just because they were very familiar with these uses of salt at the time Jesus preached the sermon, and that is preserving. They didn't have refrigerators then, and so it was very common to salt the food to preserve it. Now, we believe this sermon was preached right there at the Galilee where there were lots of fishermen. So the fishermen would catch the fish, and any fish would have to go, say, south to Jerusalem, would have to be salted or it would spoil. So they're very familiar with the need for salt to be preserving. And then for paying wages. Salt was so valuable at the time that they paid the Roman soldiers in salt. And so when a Roman soldier was lazy and not doing his job, do you know what they'd say about him? He's not worth his salt. That's where that came from. So using the above uses, we can assume that flavoring and preserving would be purposes that God has for his followers. And really, as we try to figure out what's Jesus really trying to say when he's calling us salt, well, we just have to look at it in Matthew 5:13. What does he say? It's for flavoring. And Paul confirmed that in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, look at the next part of verse 13 in Matthew 5. It begins with a term of contrast. We are salt, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? So only believers are salt. All believers are salt, but we can be flavorless salt. We can never stop being salt, but we can become flavorless. Its effect, or our effect, if we lose our flavor, says we're good for nothing spiritually, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And by the way, that's not referring to the good benefit of salt when you throw it out on ice and it melts the ice. They didn't have ice in Israel, so that would not be a good thing to hear. It's pretty hard for salt to lose its flavor. But you could leave it out all day, taste it, it would still taste like salt, still the same. But if you lay salt on dirt, or as we would say in this analogy, if you put salt on the world, or the world on salt, it loses its flavor. There's actually a story of someone that bought this huge quantity of salt, and they put it in a warehouse, but the warehouse floor was a dirt floor. And after a while, they came back to get the salt, and it had lost its flavor. So you know what they did? Exactly what it says here in Scripture. They scooped it up and threw it outside, and it was trampled underfoot by men. Now, Jesus is talking about effective kingdom living here, not salvation. Think, oh, if I lose my flavor, God's going to throw me out. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about being effective for His kingdom. You had Ephesians 2:10 in your homework. The verses before it clearly remind us that we are saved by faith, not of works. But Paul didn't stop there, lest we get lazy. We see in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship, creators, builders. They build things for a purpose, not to just build it and put it on a shelf. Our purpose on earth while we're waiting for heaven is to do good works. And not just any good works. I love this. For each one of us, He has prepared certain good works for us to do, that we should walk in them. When we as salt aren't salty, we're of no spiritual use in this life. Salt influences what it is put on, right? But if we lose our flavor, we lose our influence. And rather than being put on people to flavor them, to influence and affect them, we're put under them and stepped on them and treated as nothing, of no value, of no worth for the kingdom. Rather than being an influencer of the things it touches, salt, when it loses its flavor, becomes influenced by the things that touch it. Now, how do we flavor? We flavor just like salt does. All lives outside of Jesus are bland, blah, without purpose, without meaning, without fulfillment. We offer them what, or really who alone can give them those things. We show them what a salted life is like. The message of the salty believer is this in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. When we're salting people, that's what we want to say. Oh, taste and see, my Lord's good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. And then our actions prove that we believe that. So we're salt, and then we're light. Now, light also has many purposes. Jesus focuses on one here, shining. He tells us something we are to do with our light and something we're not to do. We are to shine our light, and we're not to hide our light. Again, as we concluded that the earth is saltless without the influence of believers, so too, see, we can say the earth is dark without the influence of believers. It says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. as they sat on the hills of the shores of Galilee, where we believe Jesus was preaching that sermon, they would have such an awesome illustration of that point right there. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, because basically all around the Sea of Galilee are hills. And so when you're sitting on one side, you're just looking at all the hills and all the little cities that have been built on those hills. And it's so fun to be there at night and look at all the lights in all the cities that are set on the hills. You can't hide a city that is set on a hill. They're built to be seen. Look at verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Just as a city is built to be seen, a light is meant to be seen. You don't light a lamp and then put something over it to cover up the light. Because of the elements of the desert there in Israel, and to keep the elements out, heat or cold, depending on the time of the year, the windows were very small, which would mean inside their little homes, it would be pretty dark. And so for most of the day, even, they would have a light going. And we can kind of relate to that, as it's our houses have been pretty dim with it being cloudy lately and those rainy days. You know, we've had our lights on all day long, and they've had to do the same thing. Their lamps weren't always very big. I got this lamp in Israel. A little thing. Put oil in it and a wick and light it. And we'd take little things like this and they would set it on a table, a lampstand, very often in the middle of the room, and it would be the light for that room. As verse 15 says, light to all who are in the house. It would be ridiculous to take this and light it and then take something and put over it. Why bother? Why bother having a light if you're going to cover it? Useless. So just as the light gives light to all who are in the house, verse 16 tells us, we are to let our light shine before men, not just in our house, that they may see. Light influences darkness. Darkness does not influence or affect light, does it? And it shouldn't influence light in a spiritual sense. In other words, if we're shining, darkness can't put us out. Darkness really only makes light look brighter. You know, if you walked into this sanctuary, and we had all the, I was going to give you a visual aid, but there's just too many light switches all over the place to turn all the lights out in here, so I spared you of that. But if you walked in here and the lights were totally out, and just two of you had little flashlights, what would you be drawn to? Would you be looking at the darkness and going, oh, those lights? Now, what if I took, when you walked in here and flipped on one of those big searchlights, you know, what would you do? Whoa, 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 that's too much. But you'd be drawn to those little lights, not the darkness. And you wouldn't be drawn to the ladies that are sitting in here with that aren't holding the lights, that are just sitting in the darkness. They're saying, I'm a light too. Well, what good are you? See, that's useless. As you talk about this in your groups, I mean, we think about, when we talk about salt and light, it's these bold people that are out just boldly declaring the word of God, which is good, but sometimes boldness is obnoxious, like those searchlights, aren't they? You know, and those kind of lights, they flip the light on, and what's the reaction of people? Whoa, 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 that's too much. No thanks. But this is the kind of light they had then. Just little lights. And they affected a whole room. And that's so encouraging to me that I don't have to be that big searchlight. In fact, people probably aren't drawn to that anyway. But this light, I'm a light. I just got to let my light shine, your light shine, and we will affect others. But if we're hiding our light, darkness wins. And we find ourselves influenced by the darkness, don't we? This spiritual light reveals something very different than a physical light. A physical light enables people to see the path before them. It helps us see the dangers in a room. But a spiritual light does that, and it does this. It says it causes people to see our good works. In Luke 1:77, it tells why Jesus came through 79, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Since Jesus is the light, and we're little lights, our shining should take the same form as this. See, we should be giving people the knowledge of salvation. We should be giving his light to those who are in darkness and guiding people into the way of peace, his way of peace. If that's what he did as the big light, then as little lights, that's what we do. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Gospel of John refers to Jesus over and over and over again as the light of the world. In the first chapter, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he says in John 1:8, John writes about John the Baptist, he being John the Baptist, was not that light, which is Jesus, but was sent to bear witness of that light. See, that's what we are. We too are lights sent to bear witness or reflect the light, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6 in New American Standard says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Jesus, when he was here, was like the light of the sun. When the sun goes down, when the sun leaves, the moon comes up, doesn't it? Now, the moon is a picture of us as believers. It shines, but it doesn't have its own light, does it? It shines only because it reflects the light of the sun. It glows only because of the sun. And that's why Jesus said to believers, "You and you alone are the light of the world." I read a story of a man that returned from a journey, and he brought a matchbox back to his wife, and he said, "They tell me it's supposed to glow in the dark." And so, you know, they went over, flipped the lights out, and looked at the matchbox, and didn't shine. And they both sat there and thought, "We got ripped off." And then the wife noticed some French words on the box, so she took it over to a neighbor who could translate it. And she said, it said this, "If you want me to shine in the night, keep me in the light. If you want me to shine in the night, keep me in the light." See, don't feel like you're shining. Expose yourself to the sun, and you will shine in the dark. We've looked at how we are to shine. Matthew 5:16 tells us why. It's good Jesus added that, because I think far too often we start shining and then we forget where the light came from, don't we? You know, we start doing those good works and we get all proud of ourselves. And so verse 16 reminds us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." John 3:19-21 in New International says, "This is the verdict," or "This is why people are condemned. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." See, just like persecution can be the result of walking in the Beatitudes, people may reject the light that you shine. Neither are God's intention for us. It's kind of the downside of being a light. God's purpose for the light is good, and those who live by his truth come into the light and reflect that light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done through God. As we see in Matthew 5:16, men will see our good works and glorify God, or give God the credit, or literally get a proper opinion of God. We are to live our lives in such a way that people get a proper opinion of God, know what God is really like. One Sunday, on the way home from church, a little girl was talking to her mom, and she said, "You know, the preacher's sermon was really confusing for me today." And the mom said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Well, he said God's bigger than we are." "Is that right, Mom?" She goes, "Yes, honey, that's true. God is bigger than we are." "Well, he also said that God lives in us. Is that true?" "Yes, honey, that's true. God lives in us." "Well, if God's bigger than us and he lives in us, Mama, wouldn't he be showing through? And isn't that convicting? God's bigger than us and God lives in us. Shouldn't he be showing through? You know, shouldn't we? It just can't help but let that light shine because he is so big and so glorious and so wonderful." Over and over again in the Old Testament, God told Israel, "Separate yourself from the other nations, from the world." Simple reason, those nations will corrupt you. You will become like them. But interesting here, that's not Jesus' message, is it? In fact, the religious leaders, they chided Jesus for this message, for associating with sinners, for hanging out with tax collectors. And here in this sermon, he's calling us to be influences on who? Well, everybody, but specifically those that don't know Jesus, those in the world. The difference? We now have the work of the Holy Spirit. We now have the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers are now salt and now light. We now have the power to influence others for Jesus. Salt that has no flavor doesn't influence. Light that is hidden doesn't influence. See, if we're not being salty, or we're really not mature enough to be salty and be lights, if we're not shining the light of Jesus, we should not be around those in the world. For certainly what will happen is they will trample us under their feet. So we must beware. But when we salt them, when we shine our light, they're affected by us. And see, that's a criteria. Jesus, wherever Jesus went, he affected them. So he can hang around with those in the world, and we should hang around with those in the world in a sense that when we affect them. But when they start affecting us, we're going to get trampled underfoot by the world, aren't we? We're going to be affected by the world rather than affecting them. Now, these next verses in Matthew 5 may seem like kind of a shifting of gears, a change of topics. But remember, this is all one sermon given by Jesus. So let's look at verses 17 to 20. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Do not think. See, Jesus knows exactly how they're thinking. So he's cautioning them, don't think this way. Don't think like you're thinking. They had seen him violate the Sabbath according to their rules. They'd seen him hang out with sinners. They'd seen him stand up to and rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the writers of the law, and then the Pharisees were the ones that taught people what the law meant. And they hadn't taught people to mourn over their sin, to display meekness. They had not been taught that mere man could be a light for God. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, Pharisees had already attained it. They weren't hungering and thirsting after it. The religious leaders did their deeds to be seen of men, for the praise of men, not for God's glory. Was Jesus abolishing the law and the prophets? The teachings and predictions made by Moses and the prophets about him? the Messiah? Because Jesus had so disregarded the man-made rules of the day that they had attached, that they had added to the law of Moses, the people thought Jesus was against the law. You see, Jesus didn't sound like the Pharisees. He didn't sound like the scribes. It had been over 400 years since a prophet had walked in the land, and so they didn't know what a prophet sounded like. Jesus didn't echo the prevailing theology of the day. He kept putting emphasis on inward morality, on the heart. They had not been taught that, and so it would be natural for them to wonder, is he really of God or not? Or his teachings of God or not? And sadly, too many make that determination today, comparing the teachings of Jesus with current thinking and then rejecting it because it doesn't comply. You know, too many people are saying times have changed. The Bible doesn't fit anymore, when the truth is the way things are today don't fit the Bible anymore. It's today that's wrong. It's not the Bible. Jesus is telling them much the same. It's the teachings of today, that day, that were wrong, not the true law of God. Before Jesus continues this sermon, he's clarifying that what he's teaching and what he is about to teach is in absolute harmony with the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. There's nothing in his teaching that will contradict Old Testament scripture. And he's letting them know he's in complete disharmony with the teachings of the Pharisees and scribes. So he clearly told them, no, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather he came to fulfill. And verse 18 says, for assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He's dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's. He's changing nothing. Changing a jot or a tittle in our vernacular would be like taking the letter F and adding a line to it so it would then be an E. He's saying, I'm not changing one little thing of the law. They changed it. They changed it by trying to clarify it, by trying to define it. Here's an example. In Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. So the question was, well, wait a minute, what is work? They decided they needed to define it. Now, sadly, some believers are still trying to do that kind of thing today. For example, you take something like 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Well, what's evil? And we all have our idea what evil is. What television programs you can watch, what you can't watch, should you watch television at all, what movies are evil, what movies are not, what books are evil, what books are not. And we individually decide what is evil, but then we expect everybody else to see evil as we do. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They made their own laws and said, all right, this is what God is saying. And when we determine what is evil, a lot of times it's what's evil for us, isn't it? You know, we all have those different places. And it's not our place to be putting our personal standards on someone else. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. So the Jews decided to define work. And they decided work was carrying a burden. So you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath. Now, then they had, well, what's a burden? So they wrote this down. This is what a burden is. A burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one to swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, water enough to moisten an eye salve, ink enough to write 2 letters of the alphabet, and so on. So if someone wrote on the road or in the sand and it wasn't permanent, that it would kind of be washed away, then they weren't guilty of violating the law. If you wrote 1 letter on one page of the book and 1 letter on another page of the book and you couldn't really connect them, then that was okay. If you put them together, you were violating the law. They had this big discussion on how heavy a woman's necklace could be. When did it become a burden for her to put it on? And they decided what it was. Healing was work, unless there was danger to life. And then you could only take steps to keep a person from getting worse. You couldn't do anything to help them get better. Jesus ignored that. In their minds, he violated that. He picked up corn on the Sabbath. He healed non-life-threatening diseases on the Sabbath. So wasn't he out to destroy the law? Yes, he was. Man's laws that were attached to God's laws, but never, ever God's basic laws. Jesus came to fulfill the law, really to do what the law was intended for, to give full obedience to it, to carry out everything that had been said and stated in the law and the prophets. See, they reduce the law to all these outward acts. Jesus has shown us a higher life, the life that the law has always intended for us. Now, the law is simply the righteous standards of God. Our God's holy, and he's got righteous standards, and he can handle sin, as we learn in a couple verses, even the least of them. See, unfortunately, you and I can't relate to that. We can handle sin, can't we? All too well. And therefore, any sin separates us from him, as would really someone that is allergic to perfume. You know, you can't, if you have perfume on and you come up to someone else, you can't say, oh, just love me, just tolerate me. You know, it's like, I can't be around that. And see, God is so holy, he can't handle sin. Something's got to be done. And so the antidote for our smelly perfume, our sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it wipes out that which keeps us away from him. So Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So how did he do that? One, he kept the law perfectly. He kept the law perfectly without committing one sin. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies about him. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He was the substance of the Old Testament shadows, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feast, all pointed to Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And much of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to showing us that he is that great high priest. And then fourthly, he paid the penalty prescribed by the law of God. The wages of sin is death. He paid that for all who would come to him. And then lastly, number five, he gave his followers the power through the Holy Spirit to obey the law. He gave his followers power to obey the law. Now look at that list. Do you know anyone in all of history who could claim to and actually meet those requirements? Not a one. Only Jesus. He came to do all of that, and he did. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now we've got a warning and a promise of a blessing in verse 19 of Matthew 5. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Even the least sins affect God. And whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Called by God. From God's viewpoint, he is affected by the least of sins. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean those who commit those sins are going to be the doorkeepers in heaven? Make it, but no rewards? I don't know. I'm not really sure. You know, the challenge to us is really, why do we need to know? Because too often we read something like that and think, well, I need to know what the punishment's going to be to see if it's really worth violating those laws. You know, if it's not too bad, then I'm going to do it. And too often we live like that, don't we? You know, oh, God doesn't care about a little lie. God doesn't care about a little compromise. I'm sure the price I pay for violating that isn't going to be that bad. And we need to realize that that little violation affects the heart of our God. And that's why we don't want to do it. See, the new law is still based on the old law, but its motives are different. See, just as the Pharisees concentrated on the outside rather than the inside, the heart, those who followed the law before Christ did it for fear of punishment. Did it for fear of God's curse. Those who follow the law after Christ, we should be following it just because we love Jesus. Not because we fear consequences. Don't break even what we might consider one of the least of his commandments. And certainly, don't teach others that it's okay. And how often do we teach our children that it's okay to do those little lies because they watch us do it? And God's pointing it out right here. Don't violate even the least of the laws. And certainly, don't live a life in any way where you would teach others that that's okay. Jesus is teaching us a higher way of life here. Yes, we're no longer under the demands of the law as far as its penalties, but don't think for a moment that God sees the violation of his commandments any different now than before Christ died. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." See, yes, we're under grace. Yes, God forgives us. And yes, we still break the heart of God when we sin, even when we violate the least of his commandments. Dale was telling me yesterday, he read a statement that someone made. He said, the unbeliever who lived in the 50s lived a much more moral life than believers do today. And you know, if we think about it, it's true of a lot of believers. That back in the 50s, the unbelievers lived a greater morality than some believers do today. But on the contrary, when we do even the least and teach them, we are called great in the kingdom of heaven. We bless God. See, God still got rules. God still expects us to follow his rules, even more so now that we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So, to those who love him, his rules aren't confining. When God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, he gave very, very specific instructions to Moses to pass on to the artisans who would complete the work. Now, artisans are typically artistic people, aren't they? Artistic people don't like to draw within the lines. They like to use their gifts. They like to use their imagination. They like to be creative. Instructions tend to stifle artistic people. They like to take artistic liberties. But in this case, when God gave instructions to build that tabernacle, he wanted his instructions followed precisely. And Moses went back and checked. And I was looking this morning in Exodus 39 and 40, part of those instructions. Just in those two chapters, the phrase, as the Lord commanded, 15 times. They did as the Lord commanded. Can you imagine these artists? You know, how you'd love to be just set free and build that tabernacle any way you want to. And Moses said, you're going to build it just like God said to. And they did it as the Lord commanded. Too many believers take artistic liberties in the way they follow the Lord. They claim that living by the law is legalism. No, it's wisdom. It's God's wisdom if they're living by God's laws. Legalism is living by man's laws. A legalist would have taken those 14,000 uses of salt and tried to figure out how to follow each one of them. And then they tell others how to do it too. But the believer, see, we've learned to seek the Holy Spirit to show us how to be salt, how to be light, because it's different in each situation. And that's not confining. What do you like when you get that bicycle that needs to be put together along with that bag of screws and bolts and then that sheet of instructions? line by line. Do you follow them? Or do you think it's unnecessary and put it together yourself? You know, in that particular example, sometimes it works, and that's fine. But it doesn't work skipping God's instructions. See, what do you think when you're all done putting that bike together and you look on the floor and there's 10 extra screws? Do you let your child get on the bike anyway? The screws are the least of the parts. Yet the manufacturer of that bike says these screws are important. See, are there areas in your life that aren't working, where you aren't seeing biblical results? And I say biblical results, not the ones you think you might want. See, I challenge you to ask God, where might I have been a little too creative in my life here, Lord? Taking creative liberties by incorporating some of my own ideas on how to follow you, some of my own thinking, my own standards, my own wisdom, and how to follow you. See, God gives us lots of opportunities to be creative in this life. He's created us to be creative. We can design things and paint things and make things any way we want to. But when it comes to building God's kingdom, we are not given the freedom to be creative. Jesus is showing us God's pattern here for kingdom living. And it's a whole lot different than the Pharisees thought. It's higher. Their righteousness was all about coming up with their own thoughts and theories and following them. God's righteousness is about following His ways. The Pharisees asked Jesus what that was in John 6:28. They said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" See their problem? They thought they could work the works of God in their own strength and their own power. But Jesus said to them in the next verse, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Jesus took the work that they thought they could do and said it had to be the work of God, that work of Jesus fulfilling the demands of the law and the prophets. I mentioned earlier that we sometimes are much like the Pharisees in determining how we are to follow God. Our movies are rated, you know, G, P, PG, R, and so on. And so often we rate things in life and we decide what is acceptable. The law rates, but the Holy Spirit challenges us when we're watching something we shouldn't. See, that's the new law we live under. The Holy Spirit will not violate the law of Moses. The Holy Spirit will not tell us something is okay that the law of Moses said is not. But He takes us into a way of life that the law of Moses could never do. The Spirit gives us power to obey the commands. How could we ever keep track of all those laws that the Pharisees added? Thousands and thousands. You know, even when I started reading to you what was a burden, you know, what you do on the Sabbath, okay, what can I do? And list after list after list of all these things you can't do. That's a burden. We don't have to do that. We just have to keep track of the voice of the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 says the result of that, when we keep track of the Holy Spirit or walk in the Holy Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How much easier that is to do. Oh, how freeing is this higher law. How attainable is God's righteousness compared to that of the Pharisees? We are the salt and we are the light sent to influence others for the giver of the higher law. May we do that. Let's pray. Father, praise You. Thank You. That, Lord, we think of the law, and rather than You coming to us and saying, "Forget it, can't do it," You come alongside and pay for that which we could never pay on our own. And then You empower us to live a life even higher. You give us Your Holy Spirit that we can glean that power, glean that wisdom, glean the direction. And we thank You. Lord, help us, cause us to be conscious of this title of being salt and light and watching for ways that we can shine in this very dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. In your world. You're the reason that I sing. I have a little tray on my nightstand that says a bird sings, not because it has no sorrow, but because it has a song. And we have a song, don't we? We were talking in leaders, and you probably talked in your group about the influence of Christians in your life before you became a believer. And I sat there and I thought, I can think of one. My grandmother. That was it. And then as I went back to my office, I started thinking about what I thought of Christians that I did know as I was growing up. And if you asked me, what do you know about Christians? My answer would have been, well, they're not allowed to. They don't do, you know, bad things. And so no wonder people think that, you know, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. You know, isn't that really the message that too often the church is giving the world? You know, Christians don't do bad things. And Jesus is coming along and saying, no, it's so much more than that. He got after the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, they were doing the least of the commandments. He says, you tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin. You know, that's great. You should be doing those things. But you forgot the weightier matters of the law. You know, the important things like mercy and love. And are we doing that same thing? Are we living lives that are just, we don't do the bad things? Is that what someone would say of us? Or, wow, that person loves me. That person has a peace. That person actually wants to talk about Jesus. You know, it's such a really convicting and encouraging message for all of us to get out and think, how can I shine in this world so that we show people what God is really like, not what they've been misled to believe. So let's go shine, girls. God bless you.